1 Timothy chapter 3, on page 1175. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and have and great assurance in their faith in Christ. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Thank you, Sarah, very much. Please keep that passage open in front of you. You might be wondering, what on earth are we going to do with this passage? Well, let's see. I must say I'm extremely grateful for the invitation to share in your fellowship here tonight. I'm very grateful for the warm welcome I've received, and it's just great to be here, if I might say so. Sydney's a terrible place, but this is wonderful. Now, it's not all that bad, but it is lovely to be with you. I always find it a delightful thing to come into a fellowship of Christian people, almost all of whom I've never met before, and find myself suddenly among brothers and sisters, children of the same Heavenly Father, followers of the same Lord Jesus. It's simply wonderful to be among people who share the same spirit, who hold on to the same hope, who have the same faith, the same love. And so I want to thank you for that blessing to me this evening, to be among you and to share in that way. And conscious of that blessing, I want to invite you to think with me about the short paragraph at the end of 1 Timothy 3 that has just been read to us, although we're going to refer to parts a little bit earlier on. And I want us to do that with a particular question in mind. Tim has raised it already at the beginning. I want us to be considering this question. What is this church for? What is this church for? Now, of course, you know this church much better than I do. And I was thinking this a moment ago before I stood up here. I really should have asked some questions about this church. I don't know. How long has this group of people been meeting? Tim, where are you? Since about 94? Okay, now I know a little tiny bit about this church. And there'd be all sorts of things that we could inquire. I won't do it now, but inquire about the history of this particular gathering of people that meets together week by week. I know part of that history will be the earthquake. Isn't the part of everybody's history the earthquake at the moment? And that's changed things. You could look back over those years, particularly those of you who've been part of this gathering for some time. You could look at things that this church has done. You could think about ways in which this church has been reaching out in this institution in which we're meeting tonight. You could think of ways in which you've benefited from being part of this church. If it's like every other church that I've known, this will be a church that's had its ups and had its downs. But I'm suggesting that tonight we try and focus on this basic question. What is this church? This gathering of Christian believers that meets here week by week, what is it for? And we're turning to this letter that we know as 1 Timothy, written by the great Christian missionary Paul. It was written to Timothy, it wasn't from Timothy. The name Timothy isn't the person to whom it was addressed. Timothy was Paul's younger friend, who at that time was in the Mediterranean city of Ephesus. Paul, we're not quite sure where he was when he wrote this letter, but he was concerned about the gathering of Christian believers there in the city of Ephesus. It was a church that was actually in some trouble. Churches, I'm sorry to say, often find themselves in trouble of one kind or another. There in Ephesus, what had happened was that certain people within the church, people who'd belonged to the church, had actually walked away from the essentials of true Christian experience. They'd abandoned the kind of love that characterises real Christians, which comes from having your heart purified, having your conscience cleansed, coming to an honest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these people had themselves made a shipwreck of their own faith. And there was the possibility that they would take others with them if they were allowed to continue with their influence. Now, if you want to read about all that was going on in Ephesus, I've picked all those things up from reading chapter 1. And so when we get to chapter 3, the part that Sarah read to us a few moments ago, what Paul did, he sketched out the kind of people we need to care for a church, the kind of people we need serving in various ways in the church. And 1 Timothy 3, we're not going to dwell on the whole chapter, but I just want to have a quick look at it with you for a moment. I find it's full of surprises because it's talking about what we often call church leadership. But it doesn't really talk the way most of us these days, or most of the thinking that I hear these days about church leadership, or doesn't actually seem to be talking about the kind of leadership that I hear about anywhere, actually. Indeed, part of the surprise as I read through this chapter is that our category of leadership and all that it involves is not quite the way in which Paul speaks in this chapter. He doesn't even use that word. Now, I don't think that means that leadership's unimportant. I don't think that it means that we should dismiss any thinking about leadership that's going on around or any insights into leadership that might come from various quarters. But we should set things in a proper understanding of what a church is for, what this church is for. And 1 Timothy 3 has got me asking, why does Paul's advice focus on what he calls overseeing and care and service rather than leadership, management, strategies, entrepreneurs? Why does he emphasise, did you notice it as we read through? Glance back at what we read, and I think you'll notice just by noticing words here and there. Why does he emphasise qualities of character and behaviour rather than personality, intellect, vision, energy, giftedness even? And why do the qualities of character and behaviour that he emphasised seem so unimpressive? Do you notice the sort of things he talked about that we must have in those who oversee, those who serve in our church? Things like sober-minded, gentle, humble, worthy of respect, serious. And if I'm thinking that what churches need is leadership, strategy, vision, energy, drive. Is that because churches today are in a very different situation from the church in Ephesus? I suppose that's possible. Or is it because I have a rather different idea in my head from the Apostle Paul as to what church is for? What this church is for? Now, on the sheet that you received, there is a little bit of outline of what we're going to see. We haven't got to the outline yet. The introduction has been a little bit overly long. But we're coming to this short paragraph that concludes 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's actually the heart of the whole letter. And here Paul tells Timothy and tells us, the letter was actually written, it was written to Timothy, who was caring for this church in Ephesus, but it was certainly expected that Timothy would read it out to all of the people in that church, so it was expected that everybody would hear it. And here he tells us why he's written, what he's written, how he's written, and it's got to do with what a church is for. And it's this short paragraph that I hope we'll be listening to carefully just for the next few minutes. The first thing I want to notice is that there was an urgency in the situation. It seems that as Paul wrote these words, he saw that a great deal was at stake. Look at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, Timothy, so that if I'm delayed, you see that note of urgency? It suggests that the situation in Ephesus, in the church there in Ephesus, was, in Paul's mind, it was a crisis. It was so serious that a personal visit from the busy Apostle Paul was needed. Indeed, he was eager to get there soon, he said, quickly, urgently, as quickly as I can. That's how important it was. But just what if he's delayed? And, of course, if you can imagine yourself back to those sort of days, all those sorts of things that could have delayed him. Well, what he wanted to say to the church in Ephesus was so urgent that it couldn't just be left until he managed to get there. And Timothy and the rest of the believers in Ephesus needed to hear what Paul was putting into writing as soon as possible. Hence this letter. He really would have sent an email if he could have, but the internet was down, and so he sent this letter. What was so desperately important in Ephesus that warranted an urgent visit from the busy Apostle Paul, and then warranted this letter just in case he was delayed? What was at stake? What was he so anxious about? Well, he wrote, keep reading in verse 15, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. Literally, how people must conduct themselves. Paul's urgent concern was the behaviour of the believers in Ephesus. What did he mean? And why did it matter so much? Why was this so important? What kind of behaviour was he talking about? It's worth noticing that if you look back to verse 2 of this chapter, Paul wrote literally, an overseer must. And then he described the kind of behaviour that you must have in a person who is overseeing a church. In verse 8 he wrote, those who serve, that's what the word deacon means, it means those who serve, they likewise must. And then he described the expected behaviour of those who serve in a church in various ways. And I take it that he has the same kind of behaviour in mind here in verse 15. How it's necessary for all of us to behave. Well, it's the kind of behaviour that he's been outlining right through this chapter. And we heard it as Sarah read the chapter to us. The kind of thing that you must, this is the kind of behaviour you must have in church. Above reproach kind of behaviour. You're going to belong to this church. You've got to be like that. Faithfulness in marriage kind of behaviour. You're going to belong to this church. You've got to be like that. Sober-minded kind of behaviour. Self-controlled kind of behaviour. I'm just picking out some of the things that are said earlier in the chapter. Respectable kind of behaviour. Hospitable kind of behaviour. sober kind of behaviour, non-greedy kind of behaviour, gentle, not violent or quarrelsome kind of behaviour, and so on and so on. If you read on back all the kinds of behaviour mentioned in this chapter, that's what Paul had in mind when he said that he's writing this letter so that you will know how people must conduct themselves. In other words, everything we hear through 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not simply what we must have in those who watch over us and those who serve among us, elders and deacons, if you like to use that kind of language, but this is how it's necessary for all the believers to behave. Why? And why is this so important? Well, listen to Paul again. Come back to it. I'm writing this letter to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how people must conduct themselves. I'm still in verse 15. In God's household. That phrase? When Christian people are drawn together into one another's company, as we are here tonight, there is fitting, appropriate behaviour, because this is God's household. You know who the father of this household is, don't you? In his household, the kind of behaviour and conduct required is what's been sketched right through this chapter, and it matters. You see, this is not what we have in this chapter is not a list of rules. It's not a code of conduct. The reason that Paul wanted his readers to know how to behave is the wonder of what this gathering is. It's what we're in that must shape our behaviour. This is the household, this is the family of God. And Paul adds two more spectacular descriptions of what we are in here. It is, he goes on to say, the church. And that word, we've used it a bit tonight, that word just means the assembly or the gathering of the living God. You see, friends, as you think about this gathering of people here tonight, you might think about what's going on in Christchurch tonight. Do you know there is nothing happening in Christchurch tonight more important than what is happening here? Not many people would believe that, would they? But it's true. In fact, there's nothing happening in all the world at this moment than what is happening here. And if you have a small understanding of this gathering that meets together here week by week, you're blind to the reality. It's very easy to be blind to the reality, but we must work at not being blind to the reality. This is a gathering of people that the living God has gathered. God has gathered us to himself, and that's why we have been gathered together. That's why we're drawn to each other, because God has gathered us to himself. There may be a lot of reasons that you're here tonight, all sorts of reasons. They may be perfectly okay reasons. You might have come along to church here tonight out of habit. You might have come out of a sense of duty. You might have come because somebody invited you. You might have come out of curiosity. All that's okay. But bigger than that, you're here because God has gathered us together. God is doing stuff in this world, and one of the things he's doing is gathering people to himself. And here we are, gathered together, because that's what God is doing. We are the assembly of the living God. Therefore, it really does matter how we behave. If this is the assembly of the living God, and then the last expression in verse 15 is climactic. The household of God, the assembly of the living God, is, the end of verse 15, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth. What does he mean by the truth? A bit earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote that God desires all people to come to know the truth. A bit earlier again in chapter 1 verse 15, he gave a little one-line summary of the truth. It went like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the truth. A bit more about that in a moment. But a church, if it really is a Christian church, like the gathering of believers there in Ephesus, like this gathering here tonight, is a pillar, a structure that holds up the truth. And here, I think, is the answer to our question. It mightn't be a complete answer to our question, but it's the answer to our question that this part of the Bible is giving to us. What is this church for? This church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Please think about this with me for a moment. It really is quite remarkable. What the Bible is saying to us here is this gathering of people, and because I don't know you well, I don't know any of your faults, which is really great. I probably don't know all the good things about you either, but this gathering of people, which of course we have our faults, of course we have our inadequacies, of course we have our weaknesses, of course we have our failings, but this gathering of people is where the truth is held. The truth about life, the truth about the world, the truth about God, the truth about eternity, the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You want to know the truth that really matters, this is where you'll find it. Not actually in the universities, not actually in the libraries, not in the world's intellectuals, not in the philosophers. And Paul's point here is that where the truth is, where this truth is, the truth of the grace and the mercy and the goodness of the living God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, where this truth is held, it simply must be the case that behaviour is profoundly affected. For you see, this is the truth that makes genuine faith possible. You get this truth, then you can actually fully and completely trust Jesus Christ with your life. This is the truth that cleanses troubled consciences. This is the truth that purifies impure hearts. This is the truth that teaches us to love. This truth, in other words, changes us. And this is the place where it is held. This gathering of people is the pillar and foundation of the truth. How does it change us? Well, the chapter ends with what I think is a wonderful, concise presentation of this truth. Paul calls it in verse 16, you notice, the mystery. I think a better translation of that word is probably the secret. The secret from which true godliness springs, or just a direct translation of that would be the secret of godliness. This truth is the secret of godliness. Godliness is Paul's word for how one must behave in the household of God. And he says here in verse 16 that the secret of godliness is great. And then in six brilliant lines, he sums up the secret of godliness. You want to know the secret of godliness? You want to be a godly person? You want to have your behaviour affected? This is the secret of godliness. It goes like this. First line, he appeared in the flesh. The secret of godliness, you see, is a person. He, and the person, of course, is Jesus Christ. He appeared in the flesh. He lived in this world, in other words, as we do, in the flesh. He showed what a human life could be like. The truth is that what I am doing, what you are doing, living a human life, he did. Only he did it right. And more than that, he appeared in the flesh. In the flesh, he suffered. He was scorned and he died. In the flesh, he gave himself as a ransom for all of us. And even more than that, 3 days after dying, he stood before his disciples and said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." In the flesh, you see, he rose from the dead. And all that is summarised in that first line, he appeared in the flesh. Line two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. That's how Jesus' public life began. One day by the Jordan River, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on him, and a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He was vindicated by the Spirit. And through his life in the flesh, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he did many extraordinary things by the power of the God Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And then, as Paul puts it in another place, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. By raising him from the dead, he was vindicated by the Spirit of God. Line three says, he was seen by angels. In my opinion, that should be translated, he was seen by messengers. It's an interesting little exercise when you're reading your Bible to realise that the word angel in the original language of the Bible is the ordinary word for messenger. And in some contexts, messenger is a better translation of the word, and I think this is one of those. In other words, he was seen by the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. He was seen by those who actually saw him in the flesh. They saw him, and therefore they were able to say, as they did say, "We are witnesses of these things." That's how we know about him, of course, because he was seen by messengers. And line four, he was preached among the nations by those messengers. And that's how come there are today churches in all the nations of the world, gatherings of those who've heard the truth and come to believe it, assemblies of the living God where the truth is held. And line five, as a result of the preaching, he was believed on in the world. That's what happened there in Ephesus. That's what's happened here in this city. That's why this group of people exists. You see what has happened? The one who appeared in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed in the nations of the world, has been believed on here in Christchurch, in this corner of the world. We, you see, are part of this truth. That's why this church exists. And finally, he was taken up in glory. The one who is believed on in the world, the one who is believed on here, is gloriously now exalted, high above all power, all wisdom and might. He is the Lord. And friends, he is the secret of godliness. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose story has just been summarised in that sort of poetic way in those very brief lines, he is the secret. He is the secret of life. He is the truth of which every gathering of Christian believers is a supporting pillar. And I'm writing to you, says Paul, so that you may know how a person must behave in the household of God, where this truth is known and understood and believed. What is this church for? What is so brilliant about being here tonight? Why am I so thrilled at the privilege of just being here with you tonight? And I am. It's a very, very great privilege, but it's not a greater privilege for me than it is for you. It's a privilege for each one of us to be here tonight. Why? Because this is the household of God. This is the gathering the living God has gathered that holds the truth, and it is of utmost importance, therefore, that we who are members of this household must learn how good it is, how good it is to have this truth, and how good it is to have this truth shape our behaviour. How good it is to have this truth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all he has done for us, shape how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we live in our families, how we conduct ourselves in our workplaces and our study places. Godliness is what we must see where Jesus Christ is known. And that is more important than anything else about this church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we're just here tonight. Thank you for the enormous privilege of being here in this gathering that you have gathered. And we pray that as we turn our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember all that he has done for us, all that he will do for us, all that he has promised us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hold on to this truth will transform the way in which we conduct ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.